been coming here for the last 4 years, you may have recognized that that Nick is back. We're so grateful that Nick is back. He's been on a 7-month internship for youth ministry, and so he came back, and I think he's prepared to deliver a series of sermons in February, right? You're going to take all the month of February, and I'm going to Florida, so that'll work out great. So let's pray. God, we come to you now. We pray that you, in this moment, that your Holy Spirit would prepare each one of us to receive your word, with joy, to receive your word with expectation that it would not just be something that we hear, it would be something that would change us. And so now as we open up our minds and our intellect and your word, we're grateful for the opportunity to sit at your feet and learn. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, and I don't always say these kinds of things, but our hello if you're on Facebook Live right now watching us from home, but those stay on for at least a little while. Usually I'm not like, hey, listen to my sermon last week, it was so awesome, but last week kind of builds on this week, and we're going to continue. So Advent is like one long sermon with four parts, and so we'll get in part two today. But if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that because there were some wonderful insights that God gave us about what it means for heaven to come down, for God to come down in flesh as the person of Jesus Christ and what it means to be both God and man at the same time. And there's just little pieces in that will be helpful. So feel free if you get time this week, and if you're having trouble falling asleep, turn that on. I'll put you right out, and you can learn there. So we'll remember that last week was the beginning of Advent, where we took a look at the concept of God with us. What does that mean for God to be with us? The scripture that was a central part of the message that we'll build on today is from the Gospel of John, which I referenced is a very, very, very condensed version of the creation narrative and then the birth of Jesus. Just kind of like John says, here's what happened. And this was the Word. Jesus was the Word. He pre-existed everything, and he was part of creation. He did creation. He wasn't just there as a passive observer. Jesus Christ, the man, God eternal, was there as a part of creation. And so he is God. He was the Word. And so consequently, since he was the Word, we read this then in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of John's gospel, everything that comes from this point forward all the way to the end, stands on this one important truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, I then shared last week that the eternal, infinite God became a man in the person and the Lord, a person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made his dwelling not only with us, but as one of us. So as we continue to build today, We need to better understand exactly what it meant for John to be writing those words to that particular group of people. We call the writings of the New Testament books, when in fact most of them are letters, or maybe better described, the Gospels are chronicles of the events of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John is kind of a thesis about God becoming flesh. The book of Matthew is a description of the person and the work of Jesus, primarily to a Jewish audience. Matthew took the time to explain to the Jewish people why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that had been promised about in their Holy Scriptures. He connected many of the dots that needed to be connected and answered many of their what would be objections to who Jesus was. When the angel came and announced that the Messiah was good news for all people, though, we realize that this Messiah was not just for the Hebrew people. Many new audiences were included far beyond the people that were connected to God through the Old Testament known as the Israelites. Many new audiences, specifically the Greek and Roman culture of the time that Jesus was born into. Well, as Matthew is written to the Hebrews, Mark very specifically is written to the Romans. The Romans spoke what sometimes we say love is the universal language, but I think we've all witnessed that power is probably the universal language. Most people speak in power, and people try to use that as their dominant language to rule over other people. And so that was the best way to describe this Jesus to a Roman group of people. Mark is very, very, very to the point. Only 16 chapters, and he highlights the actions and the power of Jesus. The Greeks then loved culture. So Luke wrote about the beautiful things of Jesus. Ideas, interviews, songs, many details that would fascinate the Greek mind. But John wrote to the all people. The all people that the angel was referring to on Christmas night. Because everyone needs to meet God, and only Jesus can truly reveal him. In the Gospel of John, we meet an absolutely powerful God in human flesh who controls and rules the universe he created. Jesus is God's glorious self-disclosure. The very fact that God's story revealed through the person of Jesus had to be written in four different audiences, with four different audiences in mind, highlights the social and relational mess that was the world that Jesus was born into. I think, what would the Gospels look like today if they were written into our culture? Clearly, there would be a gospel written so that white America could truly understand it. And I'm not saying that God is only for America. That is absolutely not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to draw a parallel. And then there would certainly be a gospel written to the African-American culture and the Hispanic culture. And since there are so many other beautiful, wonderful cultures within the borders of the United States, there would also be a gospel to the all people, for those that we may have missed in the first three. And John is beautiful in talking to us, that we would understand who Jesus was. But about as much as anything could possibly be, the Gospel of John is about our human response to Jesus. The first several verses in the book of John is his introduction, as I said earlier, or his thesis statement. So in the midst of making powerful claims about Jesus, he takes a moment to mention someone else. This is interesting. Right there in the middle, sandwiched, is something else, is someone else. In the midst of statements about the nature and the reality of Jesus, the Almighty God in flesh, he mentions a man named John. And this is not the John who is writing the gospel. This is John the Baptist, and his life is so interwoven with Jesus' life that it bears mentioning this morning. As we study John the Baptist within the context of Advent or Christmas, it's important for us all to know that his role was absolutely necessary in regards to the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. Without John, we might still be awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. And technically, as Gentiles, the everyone else, we would still be without hope. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, we would not yet be a people of God. We would not yet have been able to inherit the beautiful promises of God and be adopted into his family as co-heirs. We would still be languishing, looking at the many different gods of the Greek or the Roman pantheon of gods and thinking to ourselves, where do we really belong? So since we can't answer that question, let's just make up plausible responses. Like, we can't know God, but I look at the sun and that looks powerful, so I'll worship it. The rains give me better crops, so I'll worship them. And we would still be languishing in the not knowing. But the Messiah changed all that. John the Baptist brings forth and announces the arrival of the Messiah that the world had been waiting for since the fall, just after creation through Adam and Eve. So backtracking a little bit from last week, I'll go ahead and pick up with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here it is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. One of the things that the language bears out in this section of Scripture is that John is being absolutely clear that there is a marked difference between the two men mentioned in these 8 verses. One man, Jesus, was fully God, and through him all things were made. The other, John, though he was sent from God, was not God. I want to make very clear, he says, this is not God. But he does have a very specific and wonderful task that has been assigned to him by God. One was God, the other was just a man. A great man, absolutely necessary, but a man all the same. One of the best ways that I can describe John the Baptist for us today, without going into a long description of his personal dress and clothing and where he lived, his address was best heard it described as the wilderness. That's where he lived, and that's where people had to go and listen to him. But more than that, on the bigger picture, John the Baptist is the link between the Old Testament and the New. To help us a little bit out, I want to explain the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament was exclusively a Jewish text. It was inspired by God about himself. It contains several different styles of literature, which range from historical narrative to poetry, wise sayings, books, and chapters of law that painstakingly spell out how to properly please God and atone for sin. The Old Testament's writings span thousands of years, and in them, you'll find the narrative of creation, the reality of man's sinfulness, the history of the Jewish people, absolute truths concerning the person and the nature of God, his attitudes toward our sin and evil, along with overwhelming promises of a Messiah and how he would arrive. Last week I shared that the last words in the Old Testament were revealed to us over 400 years before Jesus was born. Well, in the New Testament, we have the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The start of the church and the history of the epic spread of the church. We then have letters to those churches about how to rightly believe about God, because Paul would plant churches, others would plant churches, and then they would go away, and false teachings and bad doctrines would come into the church, so Paul would write letters back and say, hey, you're not believing correctly about God, and you're certainly not behaving correctly, and when I come back, we'll talk about those specifically, but until I do, here's a letter that will explain to you the changes that you need to make, and that we use those to develop how we do things in the church as well. The New Testament also concludes with prophetic language about how God is going to bring his plan to an epic conclusion and usher in a glorious eternal kingdom that will begin when King Jesus returns. While the Old Testament spans several thousand years, the New Testament spans only several decades. The Old Testament eagerly anticipates the Messiah to come, and the New Testament eagerly awaits his return. John the Baptist, then, is the linchpin that connects the two documents, making the Bible a single, unique, living document, the Word of God. Because of John the Baptist's unique and very specific calling from God, Jesus was even prompted to say this about him. He says, truly, I tell you, when Jesus says truly, listen up, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So basically, anyone born that's not me, Jesus is saying, is not greater than John the Baptist. And John was living and would have been aware that Jesus said these things, and that's a lot of pressure, don't you think? It's great pressure. But building on last week, during Advent, we talk about and sing about concepts that we don't really unpack. Last week we unpacked some of the beautiful things about God with us, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This week we're talking about the concept of the Messiah. And the Messiah, the reality of the Messiah, is so wonderful that one of the greatest musical literary accomplishments or compositions of all time was Handel's Messiah. And we go at Christmas time and we listen to Handel's Messiah, and we just are in awe of the beauty. And he was writing this because of the glory of the Messiah that was him. And that's why he did it, because that's what came out of him when he thought of Jesus as the Messiah. I asked Abby this week, I said, could you prepare the entire work for us? And she wouldn't do it. So I don't know why. As I mentioned last week again, because of an unwillingness, though, of the Israelites to live up to their end of a covenant agreement, which was just simply, God said, love me more than anything else and I'll protect you. Ignore me and I won't protect you. It's that simple. But because of their hardness toward God and their desire to please themselves first, God allowed his people to be conquered. And then the glorious temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity into a foreign land. Again, if you're here, you're going, what are you talking about last week? Listen to last week, and you'll understand what I was talking about. But while the ancient world would see countless people and civilizations come and go, God would not let his people be destroyed because he had promised them that he would never let them be destroyed. He let them be taken captive, but not destroyed. And I love this is then echoed in the New Testament when he's talking about us, his children, his followers, in 2 Corinthians 4:9, where he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Well, this captivity began over 7 centuries before Jesus arrived. When the Jews did then finally return to Judea, and by the time Jesus was born, Israel was being controlled by the Romans, who actually followed the Greeks, who followed the Babylonians. And the temple, though they were allowed to rebuild it years and years later, was just a shadow of its former glory. We're told that the good news, though, was for all people. And Israel was the perfect place for the good news to start. Because Israel at that time was truly a place that seemed to inherit and have all people. It was the trade route that connected Asia to Europe and Asia to Africa. The entire world traded and went through Israel. So sometimes we're like, why would God place his Messiah in a dusty little dirt spot in the middle of nowhere, really, on the shores of the Mediterranean? Well, because it was the perfect place. It was absolutely necessary for most people traveling in those days. So God really does think ahead. God uses the weak to shame the strong. Tiny little countries to change the world. And it was to a disenfranchised and disappointed group of God's people who had all but given up on the Messiah, on the hope that Jesus was born into. So how is John the link between the old and new? Because he very specifically realized that he was a prophecy, that he was the fulfillment of what Jesus had been or what God had been telling the Israelites in the past. God said, I will send someone ahead of the Messiah who will announce his arrival. Isaiah 30, verse 3 describes him this way. He will be a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in the Old Testament closes with Malachi, and he said this word. He said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Much of the imagery for us when we think about a messenger or a forerunner it doesn't land with us, which is why it's important for us to look at the cultural aspects of this. We don't really understand the reality of what it means to be a herald or a forerunner. A herald or a forerunner was someone who was selected by the kings to go well ahead of them into the lands that they would be visiting, sometimes months or even years ahead of time, so that that city or that region could prepare for their arrival. We sing, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, because the angels went ahead of baby Jesus to announce his arrival. In ancient times, regions were expected to be better than perfect upon the arrival of royalty. Kind of like when you're bringing family over, or even, actually, not family, because we don't really do that much for family, but visitors. When visitors are coming, I mean, this is in full agreement here that all moms everywhere need to make sure that the house looks like no one has ever lived there. So you're expected to clean and then bring company over, which is why it's really important to build powerful relationships with the people of your church so that you don't have to clean when they get there. Just like, whatever, man, we're friends. Come on in, you know we're dirty. So you might not want to sit there. But anyway, that's a different story. But that's what it was expected of these regions or these cities. Make this place better than perfect, because the king doesn't want to be in a bad mood. He wants to believe that he is all benevolent, that he is wonderful, that he is the greatest thing that's ever happened to this region. So when he walks in, he's able to affirm in himself, I am great. Look at these people. They're so happy to see me. Well, many of them were paid to be happy, to show up clean. And so he would go in and he would look at the wonderful things. And they would say, we read in Scripture that we're supposed to make straight the paths for God, that we're supposed to level the hills. And that's often what they did, because the king didn't want to be uncomfortable on his ride. So they would send people ahead of time. They would bring out the slaves and the prisons, and they would just flatten hills and straighten out roads for him. So to take a straight path. And so that's the same thing contextually for us when the Scripture tells us to make straight, that we prepare ourselves for God to come. We get rid of those things that cause detours to our lives from God, and we prepare ourselves to receive him as an ancient city would receive a king. I remember just when I lived in Lansing, Michigan, and the president, I don't remember even which one it was coming, was they stopped traffic everywhere for his motorcade to run through the center part of town. You couldn't go anywhere, and the entire area was lined with police officers. Every police officer in the state was there, and I just remember thinking to myself, in my fallen nature, what a great time to rob a bank. And Dave McElhaney, Officer Dave McElhaney's going, yep, I know that one. So, absolutely. But we do things when we prepare for dignitaries. Well, under this context, the message of John the Baptist makes a lot more sense. Instead of clean up your city, John says clean up your hearts. John was so important to Jesus' ministry that Mark opens his gospel, completely skipping over anything about Jesus' birth, writing this. These are his first words. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Prepare yourselves for Christ to be here. The Messiah is here. He has arrived. Well, perhaps the greatest lesson that we can take from the role of John the Baptist is to emulate the role that he was given. Back to John verses 1, 7, and 8. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So the first and greatest responsibility of all Christians is to testify to the light. As Jesus' followers, we are called to point people to Jesus. We do this with our words. We do this with our actions. And as with John, pointing people to the light must be an all-consuming passion. Perhaps the biggest problem that we all face is that we like to be the light. We all want to be the sun of our own little universe. We all want to be the sun that everything in our lives revolves around, including all of the people. And we get angry when people get out of orbit or they want to be their own sun. This is why homes can be incredibly messed up. Because we have multiple egos all trying hard to get everyone else to bend their agenda to their own. So while the holidays can be a most wonderful, loving time for a lot of people, they can be a nightmare for others. So if you're one of those people that recognize that you try and bend everyone's agenda to yours, you're probably causing the dissent in your family. You're probably the problem. And the problem with being the problem is the last person to know that they're the problem is them. Just think of this. This is one of my favorite sayings in all of the world. Some people bring happiness wherever they go. And some people bring happiness whenever they go. Absolutely true. Problem is, they don't know it. But this starts with true repentance. Finding ways to make others happy. That's what John was talking about, or Jesus was talking about with John. The people who are least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. Those who are willing to hear John's message of repentance and prepare for Jesus are those who are truly great in God's eyes. So Advent, every year, is a great time for us to just be recentered that Christ is the center of our life. He is the sun in our solar system. So repentance is then the physical and spiritual act of getting rid of everything in our lives that is not pleasing to the King. And this goes far beyond actions to include attitudes. All of the little darkened places that we assume not even God can see. We have to come to grips with the fact that because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, we cannot hide anything from God. As much as we live in denial of this reality, all of the things that we do, think, and say, even if it's just in our little entitled hearts, are currently fully exposed to the light of Christ. I can hide my sense of entitlement from the world around me with self-discipline. But God knows how angry it is, how angry I am on the inside when I have to do that. Because the light of Jesus exposes my darkness, not the light of men. But I want to think about this, the reality of this, on a much grander scale, like the grandest scale you can even imagine. An eternal scale, a spiritually eternal scale. The birth of Jesus was far more cosmically epic and infinitely legendary. And I worked really hard on this sentence because it's so powerful. The birth of Jesus was far more cosmically epic and infinitely legendary than the way it seemed from an exclusively earthly point of view. In this world, it was a blip. Not even a blip. I would venture to say, as I heard this wonderful little sound a minute ago, it's the sound of a newborn baby. Right over there. I love those guys. I was seeing Logan this morning. He's holding his little baby. And I looked him in the eyes. I go, "You are wrecked." He says, "Yes, I am." Wonderfully wrecked. There was more fanfare and excitement on Facebook about the birth of that baby than there was about the Christ. Absolutely. Far more. But on a cosmic scale, wow. That was a powerful birth. So think deeply about this for a moment, if you can. The moment that Jesus was born, though hardly noticed in our world, in the cosmic realm, the commotion was blinding and deafening to the spiritual darkness that thought it was in control. As offensive as it is when someone switches on a light when we're asleep, the light that Jesus turned on in his arrival was that offensive or more to the darkness. And you know how ugly it is when people flip the light on when you're trying to sleep. You're like, ugh! What are you doing? I do it because I try to often do that to my daughters, even though they don't have to get up yet. It's fun to switch the light on and just hear them get mad, and I turn the light off and go back away giggling. Dad, you do it. Through the incarnation, God turned on the light and announced to the cosmos that he was in control. It's time to get up. It's interesting to me that we read the gospel accounts that when Jesus died on a cross, it went dark for 3 hours. Now, I wonder if that was more than regional. If people all over the globe are like, "That's weird." It's likely. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's very likely. But it was that big of a deal when Jesus was born, and it was that big of a deal when Jesus died, and was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. I wonder what happened to the darkness. How angry it was, how frustrated it was, because we get little glimpses in the scriptures, but it doesn't tell the full story. And if the darkness, if the offense that the darkness took at the birth of Jesus was that bad, how great do you think it was when he resurrected from the dead? Up until that moment, it's clear from scriptures that darkness still thought it had a chance. At the resurrection, God removed all doubt. I'm afraid that we don't think deeply enough about these aspects of our faith. We turn Christianity into coming and going and doing and saying, rather than thinking very deeply about who Jesus is and exactly what he accomplished. Kind of like when we turn Advent or Christmas into running around and eating and shopping rather than reflecting and knowing. The reason for Christmas is simply this. Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." That's why we light these candles at Advent, to remind us that Jesus has come into the world as light, and the darkness can do nothing about it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for the rest of this Christmas season, that we, your people, will not be able to see a candle, a Christmas light, or anything, and not be powerfully reminded of what your presence here on earth meant, not just on an earthly scale, but on a cosmic one. Lord, you are the light of the world. And no, we no longer have to walk in darkness because of who you are. Thank you. And as we sing these praises to you in the final moments of this service, let them be from our hearts, from a place of awe and wonder, because you truly deserve our completely and totally being mystified about your glory from the inside out. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close this morning.